take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians. Let me just confess to you that I am a bit under the weather this morning. And I have found this morning that my thoughts have not always been completely coherent. Now, I hope that you'll not experience that. But if I say something and you think, now, what did he say? I hope that you will say he's not completely losing it, but just a little bit under the weather. And so I'd appreciate your prayers in that regard as well. Well, this morning we are looking at the fourth of four messages regarding Christian unity or church unity. We've considered already from Ephesians chapter 4 the issue of unity's preservation in a divisive culture. There we talked about the diversity of culture of those who were Jew and those who were Gentile brought into one body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the call to preserve that unity that Christ gives them. Then we gave consideration a few weeks ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 regarding unity's manifestation through distinct callings or distinct gifts, that we're all members of the body, but at the same time, the Spirit of God gifts us in different ways, and how those are gifts that God gives to us are not for us and not to advance us, but they're for the common good of the church body as a whole. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at from Romans chapter 14 at the affirmations of unity for differing convictions. When we have issues that just quite frankly, we have come to different places as individuals and our response in receiving one another, even if that be the case. Well, this morning, I want us to think about unity's restoration in a divided church. The church at Corinth, where we know that the seeds of division have at least been sown here. It doesn't appear to be a full-blown pulling apart, but however, we can acknowledge that there is clearly the early beginnings of what could lead to a division in a church. The fact that this issue is addressed immediately in this letter by Paul, I think suggests to us that there is some urgency on Paul's part in addressing this as even part of the problem of many of the issues that he addresses through this book. That perhaps if they can deal with this issue, that many of the other issues are in fact related and they would begin to experience some of the correcting of the problems if this issue, this matter of church divisions and factions is addressed. So, is all lost? Is all hope lost? For unity to be restored in a church where, again, the seeds have already been sown, the seeds of division. So begin reading with me here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You're looking at chapter 1, verses 10 through 15 initially, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul picks up this issue again, verses 1 through 9. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I've baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. And then turn with me to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 1 through 9. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. And here he's reviewing the first occasion when he came and he shared the gospel and they were converted. That he could not speak to them as to spiritual men, but simply because they were young in the Christian faith. But as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Well, it's certainly all too common a reality, and you don't have to look very far around the reality of churches that split. Now, I'm not of the mind that that's always a bad thing. I think there are some times that it's appropriate that churches split because the issue is one where truth has become compromised and the error cannot be rooted out by the removal of a few people. That has become so widespread, it's become so ingrained and rooted into a particular congregation that there are those who recognize that and they see that there's nothing that can be done about it. They come to the point of the best thing that we can do is to go somewhere else and either start another work or fall in with another church. So I'm not of the mindset that there's never an occasion when a parting of ways cannot be a good thing. I think sometimes it's appropriate. However, I think we find that much of the time when you look back at churches that have dealt with splits, it's really a simple issue that people just will not get along. Sometimes it's what we would call personality clashes. People unable, unwilling to get along. Sometimes there may be an individual or a group within the church that begins to have their agenda. And they begin to advance this agenda that doesn't need to be advanced. It's certainly not a matter of the essence of the faith. And it causes disunity. And many times, rather than work through the case, work through the issues, there's a parting of ways. Because quite frankly, many times it is easier to go, isn't it? It's easier to go than to try to work out our differences. It's sometimes easier to go than to, in some cases, swallow our pride and show some measure of humility. Just easier to walk away. Our church split's inevitable. Well, if you look at the churches that are addressed in the New Testament, I think if there were one church that was a prime candidate for a church split, the church of Corinth was it. The seeds have been sown. But Paul's response here is not, well, after evaluating the situation, the best I can come up with is you guys need to go your way. And let's go over and let's start St. Paul's church. Let's start St. Apollo's church. Let's start St. Peter's church. And let's start Christian church. He doesn't do that, does he? Now, what Paul does is he sets some things before them. to reprioritize their thinking, to rearrange their thinking, and calls upon them to respond accordingly. And what Paul does is sets before them the reality of God working on their behalf. That God is the one who has done things and is doing things on their behalf, and that they should respond properly in light of what God is doing and what God has done. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. What is our responsibility? What is our calling? If we're tempted to become divided over secondary issues or become divided over people, and sadly many times that's what it becomes over. What are the things that we need to have set before us? And Paul sets before the church at Corinth and likewise for us today. First of all, the thing that Paul sets before the saints at Corinth is this. They need to have a proper appreciation of Christ's work. A proper appreciation of Christ's work for men. See, the beginning point for Paul here, when he addresses the issues of these factions and these divisions that are beginning to develop here, is there needs to be a Christ-centered mindset here. Get your mind first and foremost upon Christ. What has Christ done for you? And so he begins in verse 10 with this exhortation. Now I exhort you, brethren, what? By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where's the appeal here to apostolic authority? I exhort you as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. No. He's not appealing to himself. He's appealing to the common ground that they have. And so this exhortation in verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the discussion must be, first of all, set in its proper sphere, and that is the sphere or the realm of Christ's lordship over all of them. Let's think about this, first of all, in the name of Christ. What has Christ done for you? They have this point of common ground with all the church, all those that are in Christ. So Paul immediately casts this as more than him advancing his own agenda. It's not about Paul. And we see in the following verses of how much effort Paul makes here to remove himself from the picture completely. And this becomes the basis, this of exhorting them by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the basis for the exhortation that he actually gives there. And that is this, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So the basis for this agreement is appealing to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they stand against these factions, these parties that are disruptive to the spirit of unity that is theirs by the Spirit of God. Now, what is the issue at hand here? We see in verse 11. For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Here's the issue. There are quarrels here among you. The seeds of division, again, being sown here with these quarrels. What's the nature of the quarrels that they have here? Well, he explains to them. This is what I mean, verse 12. I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Now, we could divide these up, couldn't we? Well, first of all, you have the loyalist. Hey, Paul started this church. We're going to stand by our man. We are of Paul. We stand with him. Well, then you had the progressives. Apollos had come along, evidently, a man eloquent in his teaching, a man of God. But people liked him. So, hey, folks, we're going with Apollos. This man can really preach. I'm always a bit nervous when somebody else preach for me here. Hey, what's Randy? We got this other guy there to do some preaching here for us. You know, the progressives here, here's somebody, let's hear this new voice, this new man. He's fresh and he's good. Let's listen to him. Well, then you had the purist. Well, you know, folks, if you want to get back close to Christ, Peter, he's chief guy. Let's go back to the first, the leader of the apostles. I mean, Paul, he was kind of a Johnny come lately in this thing, and Apollos wasn't even an apostle at all. Let's go to Cephas, go to Peter. So there were those in the group that said, well, I'm of Cephas. Then you had those that I refer to as the elitist. You know what they do? You can keep Paul, you can keep Apollos, you can keep Peter. I'm of Christ. That sounds good, doesn't it? I'm of Christ. What's wrong with that? There's a big difference in saying, in contrast to those who say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, and saying, just in contrast, I am of Christ, than saying, wait a minute, guys. We're all ultimately of Christ. So he even had those who would have had the right words, but the wrong spirit. They're not communicating the unity that all of them have. They're just picking their own little corner and putting it on the name of Christ. So in some way, this group is still contributing to this divisive spirit, even those who would say, I am of Christ. And how does Paul address that? He gives us in verse 13 a series of questions. He asked these people, he asked the saints at Corinth, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? But here we are, once again, where Paul uses this series of rhetorical questions. And what do? These questions, they expose to the church at Corinth the absurdity of their behavior. The question, is Christ divided? Well, of course, the answer would be no. Christ is not divided. And so then, what is it that divides you who are one in Him? If Christ is not divided, why are you divided? There's an inconsistency here, and in fact, there is an absurdity to what you are doing and dividing yourself one group against another, trying to advance yourself, promote yourselves as one who is some way more spiritually advanced than someone else. Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. Then why make loyalty to him? Loyalty to Paul as though it is some type of a spiritual virtue. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, no, we weren't baptized in the name of Paul. We were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then why this almost a cultic adhering and exalting of Paul, one man, over the other? See, we can say this about Paul. The spirit of humility that we see in him, as he attempts to remove this mindset from the church that's crept in here. And this humility here where he puts his own name in there and says, Paul wasn't crucified, was he? You know, he could have said Apollos, he could have said Peter, but humility compels him to say, I was not. I wasn't crucified for you. You were baptized in my name. And then he goes down to talk about those he had baptized. Verse 16, I did baptize the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. And then he thought, oh, there's somebody else that I did baptize. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ not be in vain. That's not it. It's back up. 14 is where thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so you none would say you were baptized in my name. And then in verse 16, he remembers. I did baptize the household of Stephanus. But this is not going to be Paul advancing himself. This is not about me. And what he desires for the church here at Corinth is that they develop a proper appreciation for Christ's work. For Christ's work for them. Don't exalt him. Don't exalt Apollos. Don't exalt Peter. Exalt Christ. Glory in Christ. Remember the uniqueness of Christ's redemptive work for you. See, Christ has indeed one body of which you are all members together. And he is not, and he cannot be divided. So to demonstrate your common bond that you have together in Him by having your hearts and your minds set upon Christ's work. What has Christ done for you? Has Paul done anything for you that compares to that? And we'll find later how he in fact identifies himself, how you are to recognize him and Apollos and others. Christ alone has been crucified for you. Not the Apostle Paul. There's been none who has laid down his life and taken upon himself your sins, for none could do that other than Christ himself. The gospel of salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ and by none other. You're not made any more a Christian. You're not made any more spiritual an individual by tying yourself loyally to Paul or Apollos or Peter. All that you have, all that you are, is because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. You have been baptized in His name. You have experienced this spiritual union with Jesus Christ. You've not been united to me. You've not been united to Paul. Paul tells the church at Colossae that your lives are hidden with Christ in God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Your lives are hidden in Christ, or with Christ in God. It is of Christ. It is what Christ has done for you to be Christ focused, to be Christ centered in their mindset, to keep before them, ever before them, and high above anything else of who Christ is and what He has done. So the calling for them and for us is that they make much of Christ. Make much of Him. Anything that has happened to you, anything that's happened to any of us that is of any eternal significance is attributed to the redemptive work of Christ. Christ has done this. So to rejoice in Him, to glorify Christ, not to exalt men, and to rejoice in this common experience together. You know how many times when I was looking last week at considering preaching a Thanksgiving message, I was looking through the times that you find the word thanks and thanksgiving in the Scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament. And I was struck by the number of times that Paul says in his letters how he gives thanks to God's work within those people for whom he's writing. I thank the Lord for you. I thank my God for you. Rejoicing in the common experience that they have of the Christ's redemptive work. And that's the call that's set before the church here, is to rejoice in this common experience that you have with all believers. Why do you want to divide up into parties over people when you're united in Christ? How much sense is there to that? Whatever distinctions there may be, what unites us is much more important. So that they have a proper appreciation for Christ's work for men. Second, our responsibility is that we make a proper application of the Spirit's work within men. A proper application of the Spirit's work within men. Paul returns to this issue of division in chapter 3, which we read, but in chapter 3, verse 1, this issue of these divisions and factions at the church here. And in the context here of verse 3, which I mentioned as I read through, he's reviewing how when he first came, chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, talking about when he came the first time, preached the gospel to them. I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So there he's talking about when he had the opportunity to come to Corinth and to share the gospel and just began to see the Spirit of God work in the hearts of the hearers. They responded in faith and repentance to the gospel message. But what he talks about here in verse 3, that in brethren, I could not speak to you then. I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, simply because they were new converts. In other words, he's saying to them, I spoke to them, and he says the language here, as to infants in Christ. And here it's not so much the content of his message as much as the mode in which he would communicate. He could communicate in a way that they would understand. And you can communicate incidentally. You can communicate very deep theological truth in very simple terms, even with our children. So it's not that he's holding back on the hard things of the Christian faith, but he's teaching them in such a way, and he says in verse 3, when I came, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, but as the men of flesh, because they still had a good measure of their old life within them. You know what it is to come to Christ and to... You just don't all of a sudden lay aside all the old garb that quickly, do you? Experience struggles and wrestling with these things. So in verse 2, when I came, I gave you milk to drink. Not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. I taught you in such a way that was understanding of where you were spiritually as babes in Christ, young converts. But then, he delivers a little bit of the sting. Indeed, even now. Even now, you are not yet able, verse 3, for you are still fleshly. So what Paul addresses in verses 1 and 2 is what we would recognize as a natural immaturity. It's natural that someone first comes to Christ that they demonstrate spiritual immaturity. But the problem he addresses here in the last part of verse 2 and beginning in verse 3 is what we would call a responsible immaturity. In other words, they are remaining spiritually immature by their own doing, by their own carelessness, by their own neglect. You're still fleshly. And here's the charge, the last part of verse 3. Are you not fleshly? And are you not, and back up a little bit, for since there is jealousy and strife among you. Here's the proof. You got jealousy? This isn't spirituality. I'm of Paul. You're Apollos. Well, I'm of Apollos. You're not going to be up and on me. Well, we're Peter. Well, we're of Christ. And on it goes. There's jealousy and there's strife among you. Are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? What a stinging rebuke. You know what the problem is for you, dear saints at Corinth? You're walking like you're merely men, merely human beings. You're walking like anyone can walk. You're living like any group can walk. You're doing what pagans do. Jealousy and strife and division. Anybody can do that. You don't have to have any supernatural capacity to do that. That's what mere men do. Humanity left to themselves. They can do that. You're not walking. You're not living like men who have been called by God, as he exhorted in chapter 1, verse 9. Those who have been enlightened to gospel truth by the Spirit of God, as he speaks of there in chapter 2, verse 10. For to us God revealed him through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Verse 12, we have received, notice the we here, me and you. We've received not the spirit of the world, nor the spirit is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. God has worked, the Spirit of God has illumined your understanding. You've heard the gospel, you've responded to the gospel. And you're walking like those who know nothing of this gospel. Mere men. The fact of the matter is, you're spiritual men. You're not mere flesh. But the Spirit of God lives within you, so that you have come, as he describes in chapter 2, verse 15, he who is spiritual, as opposed to the man who is natural in verse 14. He who is spiritual appraises all things. And he would say to the church, you're a spiritual people. The Spirit of God lives within you. The Spirit of God has renewed you. The Spirit of God has brought you to a new understanding. And this same Spirit who is in you continues his transforming work. So to consider that God has revealed what he describes in chapter 1 and 2. He has revealed his wisdom, God's wisdom, of a crucified Christ, of a crucified Savior to you. That doesn't make any sense apart from the Spirit of God. And we've talked about that, haven't we? Jew or Gentile, a crucified Messiah makes no sense. Except for those who are chosen, except those who are enlightened by the Spirit of God. And you've come to understand that. You've come to appreciate that. You've come to understand the wisdom of God in sending His Son to be crucified for your sins. And now you are called to live by the power of that same Spirit who lives within you. Live as spiritual men. Live as those who are indwelt, who are possessed, who have been transformed by the Spirit of God, because you are a spiritual people. You're not mere men. Don't live that way. You're called to experience spiritual growth. You're called to move on to maturity. So the proper application of the Spirit's work in you, the proper application of the Spirit's work in men is this. Two words. Grow up. Grow up. Grow in grace. To live as Spirit-enlightened, Spirit-indwelt people. So the calling to them and likewise be to us, as the writer of Hebrews describes, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, let us press on to maturity. That's God's calling to us. Let us press on to maturity. Let us apply the Spirit's work within us, that work that He's begun in regeneration as He continues through the work of sanctification. Let's go on. Let's grow in grace. Is the testimony of our life and our behavior one that reflects the continued work and the presence of God's Spirit in us? Or are we continuing to do much as the church here at Corinth? We continue to live as mere men, not applying ourselves with any measure of determination or discipline to the means that God gives to us that we might grow in grace. It's a church that is filled with petty jealousies and strife and discord and factions as the church here at Corinth. It exposes itself as a church of immature believers at best, and I would say unconverted at worst. But Paul appeals to these people as saints and brothers when he makes this charge against them. But he also appeals to them later to examine yourselves, make sure you're in the faith. In 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves. If this can't continue, there's something terribly wrong. But you need to look and just see what you're doing. You're stunting your spiritual growth. You're not applying to your heart the work of the Spirit of God, of what He's doing in you, what He desires to accomplish in you. Apply that. The Spirit of God has birthed you, the new birth of regeneration, then we know that this same Spirit will continue to mature you. Apply that work. And finally, our responsibility is a proper apprehension of God's work, the Father's work, through men. Now, obviously, the problem that's been addressed here was at the church at Corinth, they were tying on to these men, and not so much advance men, but they did, mostly advancing themselves with the names of these men. Well, what is the appropriate manner for them to regard those that had accomplished so much among them? Men like Paul who had started the church there, founded the church there as the gospel went forth. Apollos, who had come and labored there among them. What is the appropriate manner to regard them? And Paul addresses that. He says it's to see them as God's appointed agents of grace to them. To see these men simply as God's appointed agents of grace to the church at Corinth. First of all, we see in chapter 3, verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? And he answers it, doesn't he? Servants. Servants. That's what they are. You want to make much out of a servant? How about make much of one who is Lord? They are servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Yes, they were used by God. Yes, they believed through the message that was proclaimed by Paul and by Apollos. But it was God that gave that opportunity, wasn't it? God's the one who opened the door. God's the one who opened their heart. And then Paul gives this imagery of a gardener, of a garden, verse 6. He says, I planted, Apollos watered. That's what we did. I came and I was privileged by the grace of God to lay the foundation of the church he describes later in this chapter, to lay the foundation, the gospel here, and the Spirit of God took that truth and men and women were brought into the kingdom of God. And Apollos came at another time and he did more. He taught more and more came to Christ. And those who knew Christ became deeper in their walk and in their faith. Both served, but what did he say? I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. God's doing this. Not men. We're just servants. I'm just a planter. Apollos is just one who has tended and one who's come along and watered. But it's God who has caused the growth here. And then verse 7, the one who plants, the one who So then, puts the negative. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters anything, but God who causes the growth. Folks, we're not anything. Now, I've done some gardening in my days. I've gone out and I've planted and I've watered and nothing's happened. You ever done that? You know, I'm nothing in this whole scheme of things. I can do, you know, my mom would go through the garden planting seeds and just pray in just a breath as she planted the rows of her seeds. Lord, cause it to prosper. Because she knew she's nothing. All she's doing is taking this seed and putting it in the ground. You know, we cover it a little bit, throw a little bit of fertilizer, throw a little bit of water on it, and trust something will grow. Didn't always happen. To Paul here, as he draws this picture for them, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God, who causes the growth, finish the thought here, is everything. God's everything in this picture. Don't make much of us. We're not anything. We can come and we can talk and talk and talk, and if God doesn't cause the growth, there'll be no converts. And Paul knew that very, very well. He just left Athens. He knew what it was to preach the gospel and have absolutely no response. So it's not the one who plants, not the one that waters the name, but God is everything. Then he goes on and says, verse 8, even this. He who plants, that's Paul, and he who waters, there's Apollos, are one. He who plants and he who waters are one. Yes, they may have distinct and specific roles, and he describes that in the next verse. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. God didn't call Paul and Apollos to do identical things. But any distinction that would be found between Paul and Apollos completely disappears when God is thrown into the mix. God is everything here. Not men. We are just one, and you're missing the point of things if you're going to try to split us up and make, well, I'm Paul, I'm Apollos. We're just servants together. We're doing the same thing. Maybe it doesn't come out in the same way, but we're both serving our God, being faithful to our calling. Don't try to divide us as though one were over or better than the other. And then in verse 9, he gives another description. We are God's fellow workers. We are His servants, yes. We're His fellow workers. God is accomplishing things. God is working, and God has called us to be a part of that. But recognize here, looky here, folks. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Get it? Right here. God, God, God is everything here. He's everything over us. He's everything over you. He accomplishes what He wills. It is what God accomplishes through men, but it is God doing it. Don't lose sight of that. So the clear emphasis, that God is the one who works through human agency. So the conclusion that Paul even offers later in verse 21 of the same chapter, he says, so then, let no one boast in men. Don't boast in men. Don't boast in Paul. Don't boast in Apollos. Don't boast in Peter. Don't boast in men. And why not? For all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, which is Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying, look, God has given to you, dear saints at Corinth, He has given to you Paul. Paul. He has given to you Apollos. He has even in some measure given to you Peter. God has given you all these. Don't exalt one over the other. Don't despise one under another. Receive all of them. Receive the benefits that all of them bring to you. They are all yours. Why in the world do you want to rob yourself of the blessings that Apollos can bring you that perhaps Paul can't? Receive from Paul as God's gift to you. Receive from Apollos as God's gift to you. Receive from Cephas as God's gift to you. They all are yours by God's grace. Enjoy that. If you haven't noticed, if you're in any length of time, I think we're very blessed. The quality of men God's brought to this church, teaching. I guess you've noticed among your elders that Neil and I don't exactly preach and teach the same way. That's fine. I sit back and I listen to Neil preach or teach, and I marvel and I rejoice. But I realize he's very different from I am, from what I am. And I hope that we receive the benefits of what God has given to us here. For me as your pastor and Neil as your elder and other men that God raises up to teach among us. I never want this ministry to be about me. I never want this ministry to live or die based upon my presence or absence. And I'll do all that I can to keep that from happening. I want this ministry to be in such case that were something to happen to me tomorrow, that this church can continue on and press on. That's what I desire. Yes, it'd be different. But to know that God has raised up others and to receive all those that God brings into the body of Christ, all those that God would use. As Paul says to the saints here at Corinth, all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter. Even things like life and death. You know, death is ours. We win. Right? Things present, things to come, all things belong to you. Utilize them as yours. History shows both the power and the danger of outspoken, sometimes charismatic leaders. And divisions within churches are often initiated or spearheaded by someone who may be rather charismatic in his personality, becomes convincing. He's the one who's able to convince, but he also at the same time will show very little, if anything, of the Christian grace of humility. We need to give thanks to God for His work and His chosen agents, but we also need to be careful that we don't put any man on a pedestal. Follow. Many times laying aside, you look at things that have happened even in secular history. How do people like Hitler gain such a power and a control over what seem to be rational people? How do people like Jim Jones get such a power? Now, you know, these little cultic groups that develop, you know, down in Montana and Texas and such places as that, right? You expect it out there, don't you? They got nothing better to do. How do they do that? You know, we find charismatic leaders and you find people who become cultic and they're following individuals and they trust them blindly. They're asked to do that. Don't do that. Give thanks to God for His work, His chosen agents of grace. But glory goes to God alone. I don't want your praise. I want glory to go to God. to not overly exalt one, but at the same time not to despise or think little of another. That's what they did here. You know, Paul's everything. Apollos, Paul, she's old. Apollos, new man. He says, they're all yours. Benefit from them all. So rather than division being inevitable, Paul attacks the point, the issue here. He says, fix it. Fix it by becoming Christ-centered. Fix it by focusing upon the reality that what Christ is, who Christ is, not people, not men. Fix it. God's approach is applying the Spirit's work. Grow up. Grow up. Quit acting like a spiritual infant, which you once were. Grow up. And the proper apprehension of God's work through men. Recognize them for what they are, but recognize ultimately God is the one who receives glory. To not exalt men, not to boast in men, but to rejoice in God. Points of division, are they driven by love for God, love for Christ, love for righteousness, or are they motivated by pride and self-promotion? And sometimes we just need to stop what we're doing, step back and just look. Say, am I really pushing this because I love Christ, I love God, I love His church, and I love righteousness? Christ alone is our Savior. The Spirit has transformed us. God uses whom He will for our good. Let these be the things that we consider. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given to Your church men and people to use. We rejoice in that. Lord, help us to keep these in proper perspective. Lord, not to exalt above measure, nor to despise, but to receive them as God's gift to us. We rejoice in Your mercies to us. In Jesus' name, amen.